Recently, someone asked me to do a study on the subject of promises. I said, Paul, you're always talking about the promises of God. We want to lay hold on the promises of God. Well, what do you mean by that? What are these promises? First of all, let's define the word promise. What is a promise? A promise is a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. I think when I was young, I thought of a promise in terms of a statement that one made saying, I promise. I promise. You know, I promise I'll do it. But technically speaking, if I say, I'm going to mow the lawn, that's a promise. Of course, depending on the context, it may not be a promise. I may just be expressing a desire, like, I want to mow the lawn. What are you going to do today? I'm going to mow the lawn. So, in general, when we talk about promises in the Bible, we talk about statements in Scripture, which give us the expectation that God is going to do something, or that something's going to happen. We're looking for something to happen. So, in that sense, you can find promises all over the Bible. And since we can find promises all over the Bible, how we interpret promises can become very important. Let's start off by looking at a very simple example of a promise from the New Testament. In the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. I know some people are going to get on me, they say that Satan changed the wording. But I really think the distinction there, it really is no difference. In Psalm 91, we have a promise of protection. He will give his angels charge of you. They're going to keep you and protect you. Basically, in the Psalm 91, it says, in all thy ways. And here it says, at any time. As far as I'm concerned, this is not a big difference. Point is, in the Psalm, God is promising protection. But does that give us license to just throw ourselves off buildings? Because he's our Savior. He's going to save us. His angels will bear us up in their wings. And of course, the Lord Jesus answered, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So, we have to be careful about how we handle promises and how we interpret them. Because a promise from God has to be kept in its context. And of course, we are supposed to use wisdom to understand the limitations of such a promise. God intends to keep you, but do not tempt him. We should not recklessly endanger our lives, thinking God's going to save us. If we do endanger our lives, perhaps for good reasons, careless of our lives, like let's say in order to save a child, you throw yourself into danger, whatever, into a burning building, in front of a bus. And let's say you're not tempting God, you're just trying to save a child. Perhaps God will look on that and in his mercy, keep you from the danger and preserve your life through that. But don't count on it, because God is primarily looking after his own plans and purposes. And so the promises are there to serve God in his purposes, not to serve us in our whims. If what we are doing is part of God's plan, and it's time for us to die, then there's no promise of protection that's going to save us. But if what we are doing is part of God's plan, and we are not supposed to die, then there is no power on earth that can harm us. Remembering also that through the promise of the resurrection, death itself cannot hold us. He has promised to raise us up. So death itself is not something we should live in fear of. So, what do I mean, though, when I talk about obtaining the promises of God? Am I just talking about being saved out of danger? Of course not. Everyone knows who listens to me for long that when I talk about the promises of God, I'm talking about righteousness, holiness. When I read the New Testament, I see scriptures which persuade me that my behavior can change. And even though many of those are not specifically written out as promises, you know, when Jesus says, "Be therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect," though that's a command, I also see it as a promise, in the sense that it's possible. It's something we ought to reach for. We want to be perfect. And we know that in the resurrection, there's not going to be any imperfection in that, is there? So we know we shall obtain it. There is a promise in that regard, and we'll get to those. But of course, just on the general subject of promises, promises can be both positive and negative. They can be implicit or explicit. For example, in the case of Jacob and Esau, the elder shall serve the younger. There's a promise with both a positive and a negative side. The younger would be blessed, the older would be his servant. Promises can be explicit. You know, the Lord, in many of the Old Testament passages we'll cover, he says, "This is my promise to you." You know, that's explicit. He's saying this is a promise. Or it can be implicit. For example, when Jesus says, "We're going to the other side of the lake." It's the last few verses in Mark chapter 4. Mark 4:35. "And the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." So they get into the ship. The Lord falls asleep. So a great storm of wind arises, and the waves start beating on the ship and filling it with water. And he's asleep, and they say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" The Lord arises, he rebukes the wind, and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceases, there's a great calm. And he says unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Now, what I'm saying is, when he says, "Let us pass over to the other side," that's a sort of implicit promise coming from him. When the Lord Jesus suggests that we're going to do something, we ought to trust. So many of the statements the Lord makes, many of the statements that the apostle spoke by the Holy Spirit, are promises in that technical sense, as I define a promise, which is basically saying that something's going to happen or that you're going to do something. That's what a promise is. I'm saying this is going to happen, or I'm saying this is what I'm going to do. And so you'll find the Bible is just loaded with promises. I mean, there are plenty of "I promise," but the implied promise behind many of the things spoken of the Lord is often what I'm referring to when I talk about a promise. But we're going to look into the different basic types of promises. There are two basic kinds of promises, I guess I'll say that. Performance-based promises and will-based promises, as far as God. Performance-based promises are the kind that are conditional. It says, if you do this, then this is what's going to happen. For example, the commandment to honor your father and your mother is the first commandment with promise, as Paul said, that your days may be long upon the earth. So the promise is based on your performance. And then there's, of course, there's a will-based promise. And that by will, I mean by God's will. "I will make you the father of many nations," he said to Abraham. He didn't say, "If you follow my statutes and keep my ordinances, I will make you the father of many nations." No, he promised it based on his own will and not based on the performance. From the beginning, in the story of Adam and Eve, we have promises. "I will put enmity between thee and the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That's a promise. There's a positive and a negative side to it. If you want a little more insight on that particular promise, I suggest you listen to my study on the serpent's seed. Noah and the rainbow. The rainbow was a promise that God would never again attempt to destroy the earth by means of a flood. Let's look at an early promise in the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. So there you see an example of a very explicit performance-based promise. It's conditional. Lord said to do these things and to fear him, and that's for our good. Our good, the promise of goodness to us, is conditional on us performing these commands. And what would be the reward? The goodness is he's going to preserve us alive. He would also preserve them as a nation, but they did not fulfill their end of the bargain, and so they did cease to be a nation from time to time. I think a really great example of promises in action would be the sure mercies of David versus the conditions of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." The children of Israel had asked for a king, which was offensive to God because he had been their king always. And they wanted a man like the nations round about them to be their king. Now, Saul was the king who was appointed in the Lord's anger with Israel. So let's look what happened to Saul and understand how his promises failed. 1 Samuel 13:11, "And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." So what has Saul done? He's offered God a burnt offering. Well, that's a very religious thing to do. Seems like a great idea, right? You have the enemy breathing down your neck. It's time to make sacrifice to God. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." The cases of David and Saul are really amazing when you think about it. This is the first time where Saul's kingdom is, this is where he first messes up. And he's told, you're not going to continue. Your line is going to be extinct. Your kingdom is not going to persist. And what has he done? In the minds of the modern man, he's basically just broken a minor religious rule. Pretty important within the religious establishment. But you'd think, hey, you know, he didn't commit rape. He didn't commit murder. What's the big deal? He just did a little out-of-order sacrifice. It seems kind of nitpicky. It's just the sort of thing today we would think was not a big deal at all. And we compare that to what David did. The sins that he committed, in which he was punished for, but his kingdom was not taken away, most importantly of all. His kingdom was not taken away. And it was established after him. David looked upon the beauty of Uriah the Hittite's wife and was smitten. And he seduced her and committed adultery with her. And then when he found out she was pregnant, put her husband in a position that he would surely die, purposefully set about to have that man killed by the hand of the enemy, but it was his order. So he absolutely was responsible for that man's death. He was a murderer and an adulterer. But the promise for his kingdom was not conditional as Saul's was. So while Saul, to our mind, his sin is rather mundane. It's very, tell you what, you think that's not worse in some degree? At least as far as within the conscience of man. And you could say, well, he sinned against God, but David just sinned against men. Well, and when David wrote about it, in Psalm 51, he said, "Against thee and the only have I sinned. I've sinned against you, God. I've affronted you. He knew who he had sinned against. And the point I'm making is not so much to bring David down, but it's just his sin had definitely more weight to it. Let's look at what Samuel said to Saul. Later on, when he was fighting the Amalekites, he again did not follow the commandment of God. In this case, it was he basically didn't kill all the animals, but took some of them for spoil, and he also spared the king. They took the things that were supposed to be destroyed, but they kept the nicest stuff to make sacrifice, he says. We were, again, very religious. I don't know if that's exactly what his mentality was, but in the first one, when he offered the sacrifice, you could tell he was just trying to make the offering. He was impatient, and he took it upon himself to make the offering. Again, here, he took it upon himself to decide not to destroy everything, which he had been told to do. Samuel says to him in verse 22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." The point that whether one is worse than the other is really never the point in the way I understand this. The point is, the covenant of David was based on better promises. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is speaking to David. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish thy kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Again, there are no conditions. In fact, the Lord explicitly says, if he commits iniquity, I'm going to chastise him, but I'm not going back on this promise. That is a good contrast of what the difference is between living under the law and living under the new covenant, which is established on better promises. The promises are just better in the new covenant. In the old covenant, it was all, do these commandments and you will have long life, you will prosper, the Lord will not punish you and send famines and pestilences against you, but rather he will make your seed prosper, your crops prosper, everything will be good for you. You can read the blessings and curses in the book of Deuteronomy. But there is a definite picture between David and Saul of the new and the old covenant. Under the new covenant, we're still called upon by God to perform righteousness. You know, when David committed that sin, he was punished. His own son turned against him, one of his sons, not Solomon, but his own son Absalom turned against him and led a coup against him. And in the course of that coup, his son was slain and David's heart was broken. He had to abandon his kingdom and go into hiding, and it was restored to him. But it was definitely a very severe consequence for what he had done. So, though we have a covenant whereby nothing can separate us from God's love, he loves us, he has mercy on us, he's going to save us, yet we can have things come upon us because of sin in order to chasten us and to help us grow into the kind of people that the Lord wants us to be. And I mentioned the new covenant. I wanted to hit on a verse from the Old Testament, which gives us that promise. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, will I put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is a promise. I'm going to make a covenant with them. And that covenant was forged in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to make a covenant with them to write my laws in their hearts. That is the greatest difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, you had to obey these laws that were external to you. In the New Testament, God writes in your heart the laws. I do not mean you memorize them. Oh, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, yes, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters. I know all the things I shouldn't do. No, that's legalism. That's still the old law. You're under the old law. You were supposed to teach the commandments to your children. You were supposed to write them on tablets upon your doors and upon your posts. You were supposed to write them on little scraps of paper and bind them to your forehead and bind them to your arm in the phylacteries. There are all kinds of ways in which you try to internalize the word. But this is a different kind of writing. The way the law was engraven on stone, and then it became the law, God wants to engrave his law on our hearts so that it becomes the law of us. The law that governs us. Not the law that we have to think about and follow, but the law that actually dictates our behavior. That actually causes us to do the things that are pleasing to God. That is the great promise of the new covenant. That what was unattainable under the Old Testament, and that we could never please God, we might obtain in the New Covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is shed for us, that God would put our sins behind him and behind us, that he would forget about our sins, cleanse us of our sins, forgive us of our sins, and lead us on the path of righteousness, whereby we eventually come to the point where we do not sin anymore. But our salvation is not dependent on our actions or our deeds, but it's rather dependent on those promises of God. I will be your God. You will be my son. You know, put your faith in me. Believe in me. And you know, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. As the Lord Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks. Now, don't mistake that when he says confess. It doesn't mean like a one-time confession. Like, if you just utter the words, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I believe in Jesus, just saying that one time or 50 times doesn't make you a believer. Believing in it from the heart, now and permanently into the future, that's what makes you a believer. A lot of people have a superficial faith and they talk about believing, but when on the day of judgment they show up and they're like the man with one talent who says, well, I knew you were a severe man, so I hid my talent in the earth. Or when they're like the seed that fell into stony ground, and they sprouted up immediately, they receive the word with joy, but then tribulation or persecution comes and they shrivel away. I mean, people are going to fulfill those things, so we know that there is fake faith out there. I don't presume to judge people, okay? I want everyone who hears me to have genuine faith, and I generally assume you do. That's kind of why I've gotten off. You know, I have a lot of Bible studies that used to be pretty negative, and I've kind of gotten away from that because I realize people who listen to my Bible studies don't necessarily need all that negativity. And maybe it's entertaining, I don't know. But I begin to feel after a while I want to serve the people who are actually listening. And it's far more important for me to help people lay hold on the promises of God than for you to be able to point the finger at people who aren't measuring up. If they aren't measuring up, then maybe as a teacher, I'm not doing a good enough job communicating to you the gospel in such a way so that you may communicate it to others and that they might measure up. You know, I do everything I do in the hope of salvation for all who hear my voice, and I try to move in that direction because that's what I really want. You know, being right about who's wrong is not a very fulfilling thing to me. Let's talk about some of the promises in the New Testament, very specifically. For example, the gospel. The gospel is something that was promised. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We read from Jeremiah 31. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And one of the things we read about the promises to David was in regard to his seed being set up after him. And Jesus Christ was very much the fulfillment of that promise. You know, and you see throughout the New Testament, he's called the Son of David. Christ was to be the Son of David, the one who would sit on the throne, the one who would restore the kingdom. When Jesus was taken up, Peter asked him, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what did Jesus say? Did he say, "You know, that's never going to happen. We've just changed plans"? No, he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." So that promise, the promise to restore the kingdom, is still out there to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to restore the kingdom, and not merely reign from heaven. As some interpretations, you know, they think everything's fulfilled, and Jesus is reigning now in heaven, and so that's all fulfilled, and I guess now we just preach the gospel till the world ends. But Christ was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead in itself is a promise, and within that event, another promise that that man who was raised from the dead was indeed the Son of God. Another thing promised in the New Testament to those who believe is the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." See, in that, there is a promise entailed that if you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus and believe in him, you would be saved. You could be saved. That's implicit in that, that salvation is possible through these things. And what is the promise of the Holy Spirit? Well, it has a lot to do with, "I would write my laws in their hearts," because the Holy Spirit is the one by whom that communication is made, with the Holy Spirit in us. That is the means by which he writes his laws in us. That is the means by which he teaches us. He is our comforter, our teacher, our instructor. He is with us. And it's a very important promise to obtain the Holy Spirit. Because I know that before I obtained the Holy Spirit, I was very confused about the teachings of the Bible. I didn't really understand what Christianity was. I should say, I didn't think I was confused, but I was confused. And I suppose there are a lot of people who do understand it without having the Holy Spirit, or at least who have not received the Holy Spirit as I received the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying it's impossible to understand these things without the Holy Spirit, but how much more will you understand? You know, if you understand now, if you think you can understand it now, how much better would it be to have the Holy Spirit? Now, for some people, there's a lot of dispute about how this Holy Spirit comes. Before I received the Holy Spirit, I never believed in the what is called speaking in tongues. But when I received the Holy Spirit, power came upon me, and my lips began to move without my permission. And I don't mean just like I was doing automatic speech or autolalia, as whatever they call it, they have a special name for it. I mean, I wasn't just babbling. When I spoke in tongues, it was really like nothing else that had ever happened in my life, because I was trying to speak normally, but I could not because of the way my lips were moving without my control. It was not like, I've never been able to really replicate what happened to me on the day I received the Holy Spirit. And there are other times in church when I wanted to speak in tongues, but I was never able to recapture that moment when the power came on me and that happened. So, I don't know, make of that whatever you will, but it was never like the first time again. And here's the thing, that for my money, as far as I'm concerned, I had asked for the Holy Spirit many other times, and people had said, well, just believe you already received it. But nothing happened. Well, that's all that ever happens to anybody, they want to say. And anybody who says otherwise is faking it, or they're trying to, you know, play one-upmanship. They're trying to make like they're some big spiritual person. And I certainly don't want you to think that. And I certainly don't know why anyone would think that, since, you know, so many millions of people claim to have spoken in tongues. But I definitely was comforted by that evidence. It made me feel more confident that I had received the Spirit because I did speak with tongues. I would have been satisfied with just the feeling of power that came over me, though, honestly. But I can't deny that I spoke with tongues and prophesied when I received the Holy Spirit. And I'm not here to necessarily cast doubt or dispersions on other people who say they have the Holy Spirit, but what evidence do you have? For your own sake, you don't need to prove anything to me, but for your own sake, do you feel that you've received it to the degree that you wanted to? I don't want to cast doubt. You keep putting your faith in Jesus Christ. But if you have not received the Holy Spirit, if you're not sure, I would say then pursue that promise until you receive it. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When I was young, I thought, I want to be like Solomon. You know, I'm not going to ask for riches or power or glory. I'm just going to ask for wisdom. I don't want to be like, unless I put my fingers in his wounds, I will not believe. And I read that when I was young, when I was maybe 12, 13. I remember reading that. And then I read what Jesus said. You have seen and touched Thomas, and so you believe. But blessed are those who believe without having seen. And I said, oh God, I want to be like that. I don't never want any signs. I want to believe and have faith without any signs or confirmation. And I definitely live to regret that. I wanted signs. I wanted confirmation. I have never gotten as much as I would like, but I've certainly got enough to keep me from losing my faith, which is definitely good. It makes me feel like God loves me because he isn't letting me lose my faith. Whenever I see people who have totally lost their faith and they come out against Christianity and start writing books against it, I start thinking, wow, you know, that must be a very terrible and dark place to find yourself. I'm sure they find pleasure in life. I mean, life is good. You've got your family. You've got all those good things. And when the day of judgment comes, if you find that you've lost out on eternity, I hope that your life in this world was some comfort to you. Let's not get off the track. What's another promise in the New Testament? One I recently covered in Romans chapter 4 is the imputation. Romans 4 verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Then in verses 10 through 12, Paul gets on this thing about circumcision. Was it before or after he was circumcised? What he's trying to prove is that the covenant that God made with David was prior to circumcision. Circumcision was a sign afterwards. That the covenant God made was based on God's promise. It was not based on Abraham fulfilling anything. Verse 13 confirms that, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The idea that God, through the blood of Jesus Christ and through our faith in him, would not look upon our sins is a very important promise. The idea that God would blot out our sins. See, that's something God has promised. He says, if you put your faith in Christ, I will forgive your sins. That's a very important promise. That's a promise people are generally familiar with, right? That God has promised to forgive our sins. That's a promise we need. We need to know that God has forgiven our sins, but we are trusting in God's promise. What's another promise from the New Testament? Romans 9, the adoption. He mentions it first in verse 4. He's talking about the Israelites, his brethren, according to the flesh. He goes on to talk about how the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In verse 8 of Romans 9. Verse 9 says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah will have a son. That's a promise. Something's going to happen. Something's going to be done. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." These are not conditional promises. They are promises based on God's will. "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." And that's what he meant by not only this in verse 10. But when Rebekah had conceived, verse 11 is parenthetical. "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." Speaking of Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah. The parenthesis, though, is very important because he's saying, without them being born and have never done any good or evil, don't let anyone deceive you in saying, oh, Jacob and Esau had done something. Or even say that God had known ahead of time what they would do, and so he was judging their works before they did them. That's not how it works. And it's not what it says. It says the purpose of God according to election stands, not of works, but of him that calleth. So it's not a question of looking ahead at what works they've done. There's not a question of looking to the past of what works they've done, because they have no past, but of the will of God, of the purposes of God. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's from Malachi chapter 1. And then he says, well, is there unrighteousness with God? Because he makes these promises to some. We look at Saul and David. Why didn't he give Saul a nice promise like he gave to David? And what he says to Moses is your answer. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that showeth mercy. Mercy is God's to give. He does not have to give it to anybody. And the fact that he chooses to give it to some and not others is not unfairness. What it is generosity. I mean, that's one of the things that the promises of God teaches us. God is extremely generous. That is the basis on which, really, God deals with all mankind. And this is going to sound kind of alien to some people. But God deals with man on the basis of generosity. You know, a lot of times man looks at their life in terms of a zero-sum game. When they're born, it's like zero. Zero, zero. I owe God nothing. God owes me nothing. We're on a level playing field. That's not true at all. That our life itself is a precious, invaluable gift. And the worth of it really can't be measured. As Jesus said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, our lives are extremely valuable. Because without your life, no other thing has any value to you. And without life, there's no value in anything that exists to you. And that's why one of the chief promises of God is eternal life. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. There is a certain promise of life in Jesus Christ. It is a promise of eternal life. It is a promise of a better life in this world. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the one who brings life, who brings us out of the death that is spiritual, the death which we experience due to sin in this world. We are dead in sin, which is a form of reckoning. You know what I mean? A lot of things in the scriptures are spoken in terms of reckoning, meaning that before the thing actually comes to pass, because it is destined, it is declared to be so. So without Christ, all of us who are in sin, which is every man, woman, and child that's ever walked the face of the earth, all of us are doomed. We are sinners. And so we are dead. We are as good as dead. We are going to die without a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior who brings us life and brings us out of sin to walk in newness of life, even in this present world. as I'm often fond of quoting from Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. And to me, that's an implicit promise. The suggestion that the grace of God is going to teach us this and enable us to do that is implicit in that statement. Jesus Christ is the promise of not only life in this world, but life to come. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The promise of eternal life is from the beginning of the world, from before the world even began. You know, if you listen to my study on the problem of evil, I talk about in Romans 8 how that the whole purpose of the creation is to, for the manifestation of God's sons, to raise us up from this degraded state of sin and iniquity and mortality to an immortal state, an incorruptible state. That is the chasm which Christ is helping us bridge. The chasm that, separates mortal, corruptible man from an immortal, incorruptible God, and from becoming adopted sons of God. From the beginning, from before the world began, the purpose of God was to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ to his elect, to his chosen. The faith of God is here referenced as the faith of God's elect, of his chosen. We put our faith in Christ for the resurrection of the dead, that this mortal might put on immortality. I mean, that is a great promise of the scriptures. It's all over the New Testament. It is probably the most central promise of the New Testament, the resurrection of the dead unto eternal life. Let's do another promise scripture in this vein, Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. See, in the Old Testament, there's this promise that if you would sacrifice these animals, God would forgive your sins. When the blood was sprinkled across the altar, it would wash away our sins, that their blood would count as a substitute for your blood, which was required because that you had sinned against God. But if that promise was valid, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, that's the point in the new covenant. The promise is not merely do these commandments and then you'll have a good life and the resurrection and salvation. No, it is he purges our conscience. See, there's a change to the inward. It's not an outward change, though. As Jesus said, you know, make clean the inside of the cup that the outward may be clean also. If your mind has been cleansed of iniquity and your mind has been cleansed of unrighteousness, then the outside's going to follow. Because Jesus taught that out of the heart proceeds all the wickedness of men. All the sinful impulses of men proceed out of the heart. It is within our minds that every sin has its roots. The outside stimulation going into us and in our minds, the temptation is converted from temptation to sin. And what he does is he purges our minds from dead works. What is the dead works? It's the whole idea that through our focused obedience to these outward signs of works, meaning, all right, as long as I don't commit adultery on my wife, in the strict technical sense, I'm righteous. So I make excuses for myself about leering at other men's wives or something like that, purely hypothetical. That's not acceptable under the teachings of Jesus, that a man who looks on a woman to lust after has already committed adultery in his heart, meaning the sin has already begun deep down. Yes, there is a difference in magnitude between looking and touching, yes, but that's not the point. The point is, you cannot be righteous by merely doing the outward. The inward must be addressed, and that is the focus of Christ's ministry and the promise of his sacrifice to purge our conscience from these dead works, the works that would never save us. I'm like, well, I'll just do all these outward things, but inside I'm full of corruption. You know, he says, you Pharisees, you make clean the outside of the cup, but inward you are full of corruption and uncleanness. Inside, they were filthy. In the heart is where man needs to be changed. You know, when I say heart, don't get all scientific on me. That's just an archaic way of referring to our minds. The different parts of our minds had different sort of organs that referred to them. The heart, the bowels. But it's all in my head. But it's affecting my body. Hebrews 9:15 says, and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant. I will write a new covenant in their hearts. Remember from Jeremiah? That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, meaning there were transgressions under the First Testament. They need to be, you know, there was rules and regulations. You can't be a murderer. You can't lie. You can't bear false witness. There were all kinds of other smaller rules of what people had to do to be righteous. And Jesus says it goes even deeper than that. It goes to the heart, to the inward. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So by means of death, they which are called might receive the promise, because by means of his death. That's the context. And I do believe Hebrews was probably written by Paul, only because it's anonymous. There are a lot of, you know, false epistles out there attributed to apostles that were not written by the apostles. But Hebrews is attributed to no one. To me, when I read the end part, it sure feels like something Paul would write. And he might take a different tone when addressing the Hebrews. There's a lot of reasons for that. So I generally, when I think of Hebrews, I generally reference it as something that was done by Paul. But that's not an important point. Anyways, this is a bit of a run-on sentence. So that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What it means is that through his death, we receive the promise. The promise is made by his death. His death is what gives us the right to claim the promise. And how does that work? I mean, why is that so? It is because God says so. You know, sin is sufficiently grave that God requires death. Because God, in the eternity to come, is not going to suffer any sin to exist. Sin is not going to exist, and sinners cannot enter into that. Since sin cannot exist, those who are sinners cannot exist either. They are going to be put to death. And through the death of a righteous man, and through faith in his sacrifice, God has ordained that the sins we have committed may be forgiven. And not only that, but through our faith in his blood, our consciences can be cleansed and made right. You know, that is a great and important promise. These are the promises. When I talk about obtaining the promises of God, I'm talking about obtaining these amazing powers from God. The power to have a clean conscience. The power to not just to not do wrong, but to have our minds changed and transformed. That is the power of the blood of Christ. Another scripture in the vein of salvation, resurrection, life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's a great promise right there. You know, again, it doesn't say, I promise, but there's something promised here, that if you hear his word, and believe on God that sent him, Christ. Christ is speaking here, of course. You have everlasting life. And again, that's one of those things that's by reckoning. It hasn't happened yet. How do I know? Because everyone who ever believed on Jesus thus far has died. And they haven't been raised from the dead yet. But in the purposes of God, you've passed from death to life. Because God is powerful enough to even break the bonds of death. He that created the worlds can also create life from death. As he created man from the inert dust of the earth, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, God could take that which did not live and cause it to live. And he can also take that which once lived and cause it to live again. That is the promise of the resurrection. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That is a perplexing verse for some people. This is one of my favorite passages, because I think it's greatly misunderstood, and I guess I take a little delight in understanding things that I think are poorly understood. And I suppose that's a bit of vanity on my part. Even so, the hour is coming and now is. There is a time right now when the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now that's an interesting. Not everyone, not all the dead are going to hear this voice. And I'm going to explain this quite bluntly to you. The death here he's talking about is spiritual death. By death he means dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul would talk about it. Those who are dead. So we are dead, yet some of us can hear the gospel. We can hear the words of Christ. The hour is coming, it is a future, but it is even now. Because there is a resurrection that is now, spiritually. You know, casting off dead works, casting off sin and iniquity and putting on the righteousness of Christ, that resurrection. And we live, we go past from death to life. See, Paul, he just said it. He that heareth my words and believes in him, they have everlasting life. They have passed from death to life. See, they aren't dead and in their graves. They are alive still, but he's saying you're dead because of sin. And in this verse, he's saying, the hour is coming that if you are one of those dead who have not heard my voice and have not believed on me, if you hear it, you are going to live. But if you don't, you're not going to live. You're going to be dead. Now, let's read the next verse, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. The power that the Father has is given to the Son. 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Because of his incarnation, God has given him power to execute judgment. Listen to verse 28. This is a critical verse. This is distinct from verse 25. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Notice he does not say, and now is. This is a yet future thing. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Notice it is not, hey, the dead are going to hear his voice and those that hear shall live. No, now he's saying all that are in the grave. That's not just dead spiritually, like he was saying, those who have passed from death to life by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and believing on him. No, rather, this is talking about real death, the death that we're familiar with, the death where you bury someone in the grave and they have to come out again in the resurrection to live. All that are in their graves shall hear his voice. And shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The fact that Jesus speaks of these two in proximity here causes some people to believe that those events must happen at the same time. But in the book of Revelation, it separates the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust by a 1,000-year period of time. Now, some people would like to explain away that 1,000-year, but it says the rest of the dead shall not live again till the 1,000 years are finished. It seems like such a clear indication of this division between the resurrection of the just, the first resurrection, as it is called in the book of Revelation, and the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of those who are being resurrected to damnation. It is the resurrection of damnation. You can read about it in Revelation 20. There are explanations people have for that. I've never been able to buy into them. Simply because it seems like such a stretch based on just him talking about the two resurrections together to say, well, that also means they must happen at the same time. That's an assumption we're making and we're reading into the text. It is not an assumption that is required by what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying does not require us to leap to that conclusion. Just because things are spoken of in proximity to each other doesn't mean they happen in proximity to each other in time. For example, in Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 9:10, you have one passage that is clearly a New Testament passage, and then another passage which is clearly speaking of the return of Christ, or many think, Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah 9:10. And you can look that up on your own. There's also Isaiah chapter 61, where Jesus read from the book and then he stopped reading from the book. You know, the Spirit of the Lord God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to them that are bound. I'm quoting from memory. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he closed the book. And then he says, but it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to give them that dwell in Zion, you know, beauty for ashes, etc. And some people say, well, that was speaking about the destruction in AD 70. It can't be, because the day of vengeance is not the day of vengeance against Israel, but it is the day of vengeance to reestablish Israel. If you read the context in that passage, it is not against Israel, it is vengeance against the enemies of God's people. And unless you think, well, the Jews are the enemies of God's people, the church. Well, in that passage, it's very clear that it is to bless the land of Israel. Anyways, I don't want to get off track, but that's another form of promise. To promise to restore their kingdom. I mentioned that earlier. And that was Isaiah 61. For anyone who's interested, you know, go look at it. Think about it. It's another verse on the theme of resurrection, Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So there's a lot of promise to that. A lot of God saying things are going to happen. Now, there's all these passages in the New Testament. It's loaded. Something's going to happen. Something's going to happen to you. But the promises, of course, that I'm always concerned with are the neglected promises, the ones that enable the believer to live the life that we all know a Christian ought to lead, a life that results in our behavior more closely mirroring Christ's behavior, not just outwardly. And I always reference the outward because it's important, but it begins from within. That's how it occurs. It occurs from an inward change to us, changing us inside. And then outside, the behavior changes. Look at verse 14 of Romans 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That under grace, we would be able to free ourselves from the dominion of sin. Now that's a promise. That's something's going to happen there. You're going to not be under the dominion. Don't you know that to whoever you yield yourselves members to obey, that's whose servants you are. That's also from Romans 6. If you yield yourself to sin and unrighteousness, well, that's who you serve. You serve unrighteousness and sin. And Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. So this conflict has to have a resolution. And for those who have faith in Christ, the resolution is that we overcome sin. Our hearts and minds are changed. Our behavior changes as a consequence of that inward change. That's what I'm talking about, obtaining the promises. And of course, hand in hand with the resurrection, there's the promise of Christ's return. That's an important promise, that Christ will return. Acts chapter 1, verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, as Christ ascended into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. As he went up, so also he shall come down. Let's look at some other kind of promise. What about prayer? God promises he'll answer our prayers. John chapter 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it.
Well, that sounds great. Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I need $1 million right now. In fact, I want it in my bank account right now. It sounds almost like a blank check, doesn't it?
People don't understand how the concept of in my name. He didn't say, if you invoke my name like some sort of magical word, it has actual magical properties that make whatever you want to happen, happen like a genie. What it means to ask something in his name, I'm going to compare it to like we would have a legal power of attorney, right? Let's say I have a family member who wants me to handle their financial affairs because they don't feel they're competent or for whatever reason. and they say, I want to give you power of attorney, Paul, because I think you're good at managing things. You do what's best for me. So he signs over to me power to act in his name. That means I can go open up accounts in his name. I can make transactions in his name. I can move money around in his name and for him. Same thing with like a medical power of attorney. I can make medical decisions for a family member who has given me power of attorney. I can make life or death decisions for that person. But what's the idea behind it? The idea is that I'm acting in that person's best interest. If I have a power of attorney, it's because they trust me to do what they would want to be done and to do what's best for them. And so the same thing goes for acting in the name of Jesus. It isn't just invoking his name. What it means is doing things under his authority. Like if he wants me to do something, and there is something I need to do that, and not just something I think I need, but something I actually need in order to perform his will, I ask it and I will have it. Whatever I need that I need to ask in his name, it's got to be in his name, not just for my name, you know, because truly a lot of times if I say to God, oh God, I believe totally believe. A lot of times people think it has to do with believing harder or really believing. If I really believe, I'll have whatever I ask for. I need $1 million. In the name of Jesus. I should be saying, in the name of Paul Stringini. Because that's who it's for. It's not for Jesus. It's for me. It's like me getting power of attorney for somebody and taking all their money out of their bank accounts and putting it into mine. I've got the power. Whatever I do, it's in their name. You know what I mean? What you do in his name has to be for him. If you're not asking it for his sake, it's not in his name. You're not acting in his name. You're not acting in good faith. And so that's really what I would say about that. That's not a blank check. What he's saying is, I'm going to be there to help you while you're serving me. Now, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth, but he's not there for your own personal benefit, for you to get ahead in life. He wants you to get ahead in life, but according to what he sees as ahead, which means he is interested in your spiritual development. That's what he's interested in, and that serves his purposes. So what you ask for, in along those lines, you know, what man, if his son shall ask him a fish, will he give him a stone? And the point is, if you want something good that he knows is good for you, he will give it to you. So, well, I asked him for the Holy Spirit and it didn't come. There could be a lot of explanations for that. I never know exactly why things happen the way they do. I know I lived a large portion of my life without the Holy Spirit. And I knew I was missing something, and I asked for it, and it didn't come. And I can see ways in which that was conducive to my ultimate spiritual growth. You know, the fact that I can even say that to people. One of the things God wants us to learn is patience. One of the things he wants us to learn is to keep seeking him. He wants us to seek contact with him. He wants us to form that relationship with him, to be looking to him for our help and salvation. And so these things could be devices whereby he is leading us in that way. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And then the next verse, chapter 7, 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What he's suggesting we do is also an implied promise. But what promises? That he's going to be our father. You know, he's our father. One of the things I do a lot with my kids is tell them no. Can I have a sucker? No. I practice saying no a lot. And they probably figure, well, why not? You know, if a child shall ask his father for something good, won't he give it to him? Well, I could bring in a lot of analogies out, but I'll just simplify it like this. I know better. Whether it be a fish or bread or any good thing that a child may ask of me, no matter what it is, time and place and circumstance, all those things are coming into play for me, and I'm making the judgment, no, you can't go to this. No, you can't have that. Or yes, I'll give it to you. Yes, I'll provide it for you. He is going to be unto us as a father. And a good father does not just shower their children with every material thing they desire. And he doesn't necessarily dump on them all they need to know at once either. You know, when I teach my kids math, I start with the basics. You know, we don't jump right into trigonometry. You're 7. Let's do some proofs together. And then we'll close with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And God's whole family, whether in heaven or in earth, they are all named after him. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Again, that's something we want him to grant us. That's something he could grant us. That's something that might happen. That is an implicit promise. That if we bow our knees and ask, he may grant it. Your promises can be conditional. They can be unconditional. They can be explicit. I promise. They can be implicit. But whatever God has offered, let us believe on him and take hold of it. 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He's using those generic terms to mean that we could understand everything. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's using these generic terms because in some ways things are hard to express with words, like the love of God. I just did a study on the love of God, right? But I was just talking about sort of the limitations of it. But how much God loves us, though I can talk about that. The feeling of that God loves you is something that is difficult to express with words. It's not common knowledge. It's not the kind of thing necessarily that can be transmitted through a textbook. I've gotten in trouble saying things like that because some very textbooky type people don't like the idea that the faith might be sort of hidden from the wise and that God might resist having the communication of the faith be operative through things like seminaries and Bible schools. That a lot of that may actually not do any good at all. Certainly, it is not required. Now, God will reveal himself to whoever he wills. Now, I started off studying with a false teacher, and I feel like God has led me. He's led me out of false doctrine into truth. And he's still leading me. He's helping me understand better and helping me share that journey with others. And I think that's good. You know, people come out of school and you think, well, it's school, right? But what about their journey as believers? These guys come out of school, they're 24, 25, and now I'm a pastor. Here's my one-year-old son. You're unqualified. I'm sorry, but it's not qualified to be a shepherd of God's flock. I don't even count myself to be qualified. I have an 18-year-old son. The idea that you could just go to some school and receive of these things. I don't want to get off on a sidetrack, because that's not really what he's saying here. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. There's a power working in us. And he can use that power to do more than we ask, more than we think. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen. God has great and precious promises. That by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Right? His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I'm quoting from 2 Peter chapter 1. But I love that one as well. That's promises. He's called us to glory and virtue. It's implied we could obtain glory, virtue. Well, promises are a very important part of our faith. It is really what we have faith in. We put our faith in something God said is going to happen or he's going to do. And then we hope on that. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And the substance of the hope is the promise of God. God made a promise that made me to hope. That gave me faith. So when you read the New Testament, look at the things that God says could happen and think of them in terms of promises that we might put our faith in, that we might obtain, and we will.